Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. We're meditating today on verses from Luke chapter 20. It's actually next week's gospel lesson, Luke 20, verses 9 through 19. Jesus went on to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent a servant to the tenants so they would give him some of the fruit of the vineyard. But the tenants beat him and sent him away empty-handed. He sent another servant, but that one also they beat and treated shamefully and sent away empty-handed. He sent still a third, and they wounded him and threw him out. Then the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my son, whom I love. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the tenants saw him, they talked the matter over. "This is the heir," they said. "Let's kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. When the people heard this, they said, "May this never be." Jesus looked directly at them and asked, "Then what is the meaning of that which is written? The stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Everyone who falls on that stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed." The teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately, because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. But they were afraid of the people. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, God's own Son, my dear fellow tenants in God's vineyard, there are some hymns that are hard to sing. Last Sunday up in Cambridge for the vacancy, we sang "How Great Thou Art," and one of the women shaking hands was still in tears afterwards. She said that was the hymn at her father's funeral. And she was there in the congregation for the last time last week, and it was fitting, she said, to sing it in a congregation she loved. And she said farewell to her father, and she was saying farewell to her brothers and sisters in Christ in that congregation. So to sing that hymn, the first one we sang, "Be Still My Soul," today is one of those that for many years I could not get through that whole hymn. Because it is one that I had in my heart the day that things got so violent at home. I was old enough to understand what was going on, and again to my junior year, ready to start my senior year. I just remember that summer I was running a backhoe for my grandfather, and when finally I was able to get away from the house, I got out on that backhoe and I just sang hymns to myself. "Be Still My Soul." And the memories that come flooding back from that hymn, you know how that is. So there are hymns that are hard to get through, and there are Bible texts that are really hard to get through, maybe more from the standpoint of hard to understand. I think this is one of them. There's just stuff in this parable of the Lord Jesus that absolutely does not make sense. And I don't understand it. But to come and to try to put this into family terms for you so that you could understand the anguish of the Father's heart in this parable, I almost can't do it. Some of you will remember a few years ago, we had prayed on Thursday night for people who were going to have an operation. One of the kids was going to have an operation, didn't want to embarrass the individual, so we prayed for people who were going to have an operation, and I got a phone call the next day from my son. Remember that? And on Sunday then, I explained how here my son found out that he had appendicitis and had to have emergency surgery, and here we'd prayed here Thursday night for people having operations, not realizing we were praying for my son at the same time. So I'm trying to tell the congregation this on Sunday, and we're going to say a prayer of thanks. I got a couple words out. Some of you maybe remember that. I could not talk. Finally, I just said, "Our Father," and let the congregation say the rest of the Lord's Prayer, because that pretty much says everything anyway. There are things in this story that you've heard so often that you just, see, you know what's behind this. But this is gut-wrenching. This is horrendous. This just does not make sense. But what it teaches us in a text that I thought was all law, when you look closer at it, there's plenty of gospel here too. The gospel in this text reminds me of a pomegranate. Have you ever eaten one? What do you remember mostly from a pomegranate? Lots of seeds, right? You got to get past all those seeds to get to that tart, juicy fruit. That's the gospel in this text. Oh, it's there, and it is tasty. Because what happens is God is the only one that can grow fruit on trees that are by nature bad. He has to make us good trees so that the good works then will follow. And he wants good works. Oh, yes. And he knows how to make them. So he has his spade, his shovel to turn up the roots. He's got the fertilizer. He's got the word. And he's got to dig deep in our hearts to help each of us realize that before he can heal us, he has to cut us. He's the surgeon, the master surgeon. He's got to do some surgery first, before we can really appreciate the healing that he has for us in this Word of God. Because what I see here for myself too, and I hope you will before we're done today, sin does not make sense. It's just absolutely nonsense. It irritates me to no end to watch news clippings of some horrendous crime where the newscasters and everybody watching, oh, I would never do anything like that, you know? And they're always trying to figure out, why did this person do this? Like somehow if you can explain why, that's going to excuse a mass murderer? How does that excuse it? But we have to figure out why. There's no why here. Jesus tells us a story which on both sides of this makes absolutely no sense to human beings. And that's intentional. So in a few weeks, church will start. The children are getting ready to sing. They'll come down the center aisle singing their hosannas with their palm branches in their hand, and they'll lay the palm branches by the baptismal font because that's what we like to do. It's Palm Sunday when we celebrate Jesus coming into Jerusalem as the victorious monarch, but the humble king. And all the people are cheering and everybody's happy except the Jewish religious leaders and the Romans. The Roman soldiers are all right to just let things go as long as they don't get out of hand. But those Jewish religious leaders, they were jealous. Even Pilate could see that. You've got this itinerant rabbi from up in Galilee, of all places, that's like back in the sticks, and he's going to come down here to Jerusalem and tell us what for? We'll see about that. They've got their plans to kill him, and they've been working on that already with Judas by this time. Jesus is certainly not making it easy on them. After the triumphal entry on Sunday, he looks at the temple and then goes out to Bethany, where he stayed those nights, just a few miles away. Comes back in on Monday, and he curses the fig tree. And he goes into the temple, and this time he takes a whip. This is the second time that he cleanses the temple of all those money changers, the merchants, turning his father's house into a market instead of a house of prayer. That was Monday. This is Tuesday. This is when the enemies get out the big guns, because they're going to do everything they can to put him in his place. So they ask Jesus a question. And this is really going to make him look bad in the eyes of the people as far as they're concerned. It's almost comical when you know how this goes. They asked him, because he's driven everybody, you know, all the merchants out of the temple. "Tell us by what authority you are doing these things," they said. "Who gave you this authority?" Remember Jesus' defense that basically strips them of their weapons? They're trying to confuse the Word of God incarnate. He's God's Word in human flesh and blood. He is wisdom from eternity, and they want to confuse him and discredit him. This is his answer. "I will also ask you a question. Tell me, John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" What are they going to say? If they say that John the Baptist, his cousin, was actually a prophet from God, then Jesus can ask them, "Well, then why didn't you believe him?" And if they answer, "Well, he was just an imposter," then the people will stone them to death, because the Jews are convinced that John the Baptist was a prophet of the Most High God. They don't know what to say. That's all they can answer. They discussed it among themselves, looked at the alternatives, and answered, "We don't know where John's baptism was from." Jesus said, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I am doing these things. You won't answer me, I won't answer you." Fact is, he'd told them many times. He had been talking about his father for all 3 years of his ministry. They knew very well. And the miracles, there was no denying it. So on Tuesday of Holy Week, between Palm Sunday and Easter, Jesus goes on the offense. At this point, he stripped them of their weapons, and now he's going to attack. They still have some questions to ask him about paying taxes to Caesar, the resurrection, and marriage, and so forth. They're going to try to trip him up yet, but he's on the offensive until finally they have no answer for him, and he asks them the question, "Whose son is Christ?" Before he gets to those, he tells this parable of the tenants. Now, in the opening part of it, it makes perfectly good sense, right? A man planted a vineyard, rented it to some farmers, and went away for a long time. At harvest time, he sent some servants to get the rent. You can drive any direction from the Twin Cities, you're going to find farmers. You will find fields that are rented out or leased. Every one of the landowners expects that from his rented or leased land, he's going to have some income from the farmer who works it or the corporation that's leasing it, right? Fair is fair. So what if you're the landowner and you send one of your guys to collect the rent? And after a while, he comes back empty-handed and he's all beaten and bloody. "What happened to you?" "Boss, this is what they did to me. They didn't give me anything for the rent. They just beat me." "I know what you'd do. I know what I'd do. I'd call the police. All right? It's called assault." That's not the way Jesus tells the story. What's really strange to begin with is the fact that they beat the man. All right, so the landowner, in Jesus' story at least, sends another servant, and they make it even worse for him. Beat him, treat him shamefully, send him away. And then there's a third servant. What in the world are they doing this for? This time they torture and traumatize the third one. And in Matthew and Mark, when they record this same parable, they talk about even more servants being sent. One after another. Beaten, some are killed, stoned to death. What is the idea of sending one servant after another when they're treated like that? This only got the Jewish religious leaders more angry. It says at the last verse of the text, the teachers of the law and the chief priests looked for a way to arrest him immediately because they knew he had spoken this parable against them. They knew what this was about. So do you. Look back in Jewish history. You know the names of Moses, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah, Micah. You know those prophets. And they were sent by God one after another. Those are the ones that are named in Scripture. There were other ones too. And what did God's people do when those spokesmen from the Lord came and said, this wasn't my idea. The Lord spoke to me. This is what the Lord says. They didn't listen to Moses. They rebelled against him in the desert. Right up until the time he was ready to go to heaven, they were rebelling all 40 years. Isaiah, as far as we know, according to tradition, he was probably the one that was sawn in two, according to Hebrews chapter 11, put in the trunk of a cherub tree by one of the wicked kings and sawn in half. Jeremiah, don't know for sure how he died, but after all his faithful prophesying about Jerusalem falling, they took him away to Egypt after he told them what they asked him to tell them, God's word. Ezekiel probably died in exile. Other ones, just one after another. Why treat them like that? And church people today, we sit and think, not me. Never do that. Okay, so we haven't committed outright murder. We'll just set that aside. But the Lord says if you've ever hated your brother in your heart, you've committed murder. So that would make me a murderer. Because when my brother was bigger than me and he would put me in those headlocks and wrench me over his leg, I hated him. I did. That's murder in the heart. You break one commandment, you've broken them all. If I fail to help my neighbor in his body and not do for the poor what they need, I have sinned by omission, right? Is there a single commandment that we have not broken? Okay, so you're going through a tough time in your life. You know, things have been going so well with your friends, and then all of a sudden, it's just like everybody's ripping on you. You feel like you don't have any friends left. So you do the right thing. You go to your room and you pray to God. And you don't even do all the talking when you pray. You actually get out your Bible and you let God talk to you as he does through his word. And you're praying and you're reading again those wonderful promises of God, because he's still sending the servants, the prophets, through that written word. And he still sends us pastors and teachers. And he still sends us parents and Christian friends to remind us, what does the Lord say? And so the Lord brings the comfort to your heart and your soul. The problem passes. And you forget God. Maybe you even are in a good habit of coming to church and giving thanks and praise to God. But I know how this works with me. We're all like this. When my problem has passed, I find that my prayers and my listening are not as intent as they were before. When the problem is there, you're seeking the Lord and you're getting his help. And then when the problem passes, isn't that the way it is? We tend to forget God. One of the pastors at our dinner the other night, to say farewell to Pastor Kurtzon in Coon Rapids, we were talking about preaching, and one of the pastors said that they had had a tornado go through their town in Wisconsin, and just basically, you know, their house was practically destroyed and everybody lost something in that little town. And he said he didn't have a sermon to prepare, but he came and just preached on Sunday and, you know, talked about the Good Shepherd, and people told him afterwards that was one of his best sermons ever. And he asked the ladies in a meeting afterwards, why was that? And they said, because you were speaking from the heart. And I pointed out to him on a couple occasions, that's true. But it's also the listeners. They were listening from the heart. They were there because their souls were thirsty and they hung on every word because God was speaking to them that divine comfort and peace that's so important. And after 9/11, churches filled up. And not too much later, they went back to where they were before. And last Wednesday at New Life Lutheran Church, we had 26 in church on Wednesday night. If we had some catastrophe, some terrible harm, I know how Minnesotans are. You wouldn't worry about the snow and the weather. You'd be through that. You would take care of it. You would come. It's how we all are. And what we deserve from God is for him to turn his back and walk away. You don't keep sending servants. Because sin makes no sense. It makes no sense that I have this wicked heart that's so cold toward God, where Jesus said, this is the time when people's, the love of most will grow cold. And I don't love him the way I ought to. And no, you don't either. There's this coldness in our hearts. And what does God do? He never gives up. While there's life, there's hope. For you and your relatives, the ones that you're praying for, trying to get back to the Word, where there's life, there's hope. Because this is one stubborn Lord and Savior. And that's what Jesus is telling here. Sin makes no sense on the part of the tenants, and his reaction as an owner doesn't either. Who would do this? The servants got killed? So the owner steps back and gives it some thought and says, what shall I do? I know. I will send my son, whom I love, because they will respect him. That doesn't make sense. That's amazing grace. He sends his son, as God sent his son. As God, who in his mercy knew that that son would have to shed his blood. But why they thought they were going to get the inheritance because they killed off the heir? So the heir comes and they kill him. But God wants us to see in this Lord Jesus this zeal of God and this determination that he will fulfill his purpose and accomplish it even at the cost of his own son. And what that means for you and me is that this cold, stubborn heart gets softened by this water of life that comes down on the field and on that garden where the gumbo is so hard. My first garden in Prairie du Chien was planted by the other teachers on the faculty there, and I remember one day going out and chopping with the hoe all Saturday to try to weed that garden, and so sick the next day from sunstroke I couldn't go to church. And I talked to some of the, you know, experienced gardeners, and they said, why didn't you water first? Because I'm from where the soil is like sand. You don't have to water. But if you know anything about Midwest soil, it's like, You water and the ground becomes soft. And the Lord comes with these prophets and evangelists and this gospel and his word, and he waters and softens your heart so that when he plants the seeds of the gospel, he's saying, don't be afraid. Yeah, you see your sin. Now just set that aside and look at the cross. Here's where the hope is. Here's where the peace and the joy. My son actually did die for you. They didn't make this up. This was my plan. He suffered, he died, he washed your sins away with his holy precious blood, and according to plan, he rose again on the third day. There is no doubt that he's alive again and he ascended to God's right hand, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. You might forget about me, but in Isaiah it says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hand. I'll never forget you, he says. I will watch over you and care for you. Or in Jeremiah, I know the plans that I have for you. Plans to prosper you and not to harm you. Plans to give you hope and a future. And when you're young and things aren't going that great with friends or family, those promises are still real. God's truth. When I look back on my life, even at those hymns that are hard to sing, I have that wonderful consolation that my God, who made those promises in my youth, has kept them. He has not failed in a single one. Though I have failed him every day and every hour, he has been faithful. And he will be faithful to all eternity. This is odd. It is amazing grace. And it is really senseless sin. And Jesus is an odd-shaped stone. That's his picture here. He's a stone that the builders rejected. He's the one that the builders looked at and said, where is that going to fit? So they set, this is an ancient building site, they set that stone aside and end up using it later in the most prominent place as the cornerstone. Same word is translated capstone in an arch. The picture is the same. The Romans knew how to build these arches, and you put the capstone or the keystone right up there, and everything pushes down on that stone. You pull that keystone, the building collapses. That's why the Greeks had so many columns in their temples. You couldn't really see through them. They didn't know the arch. The Romans came with the arch, and they could put that in there in their buildings, and then they had more wide open, and we have trusses. Jesus is that keystone, or he's the cornerstone on which everything leans, and he's the one who puts to shame all these proud, self-righteous intellectuals in our society today, or self-righteous church people who think they don't need the blood of Christ, and our own sinful Pharisee hearts sometimes. Everything leans on him. He's the stone of judgment. God will judge us based on how we reacted to Jesus. Because God sent his own son. He loved the world that much. That whoever would trust in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Are you seeing the gospel? Are you seeing the good news? Even the warnings that we get from God are a blessing. When he tells us that his grace is amazing, but that the clock is ticking down. Today may be the last day. I don't know if I have another hour. I think of stories that dear pastors have told. Our district president, Charlie Degner, shortly after he was elected, Don Patterson and his preaching, he has talked, both of them, about when God put all this responsibility on them, all of a sudden they got heart attacks. And Pastor Degner, they thought they'd lost him. He talks about the day that he died. And it dawned on him afterwards, you know, all of this, what I'm under right now, all of this responsibility, like that, God could take it away. That's true of every problem we ever go through. Just like that, God could take it away. And it's over. But if you have another day, God's promises are real. And his warnings are meant in love for those who trust in Jesus as their Savior. That's what my son told me about his experience. He had those symptoms, which he then checked out on the internet, called up his doctor and said, I've got this and this and this. It was like 4 out of 5. Normally they'd let you wait, see if it really got painful. They took his right away. And you and I are hearing these loving warnings from God today that are meant to dig deep into our souls so that we pick up the phone, the prayer phone, and we call up our gracious God, and he answers in his written word, and he says, I'm with you. I'll take care of you, the great physician of our souls. Oh, there's love here. The grace, the amazing grace of God for our senseless sin, so that God can get to our hearts, and then from that good tree of your heart in the soil that God has worked and the water of his word and this blessed seed, he grows good fruit. Love for God and your neighbor. Go and love them all for Jesus' sake. Amen.